All righty, if you turn to your Bibles in Romans in the 5th chapter, we'll deal with the last two verses, verses 20 and 21, as we're talking about the contrast between Adam and Christ. We've talked about several things concerning that. Difficult passage of Scripture. As we work our way through it, though, it's not as difficult as it might seem to have been. Trust and pray we got something out of that. The contrast that we've looked at is the contrast of effectiveness, of extent, in efficacy, that is the desired results, the contrast in essence, and finally today, the contrast in energy. And that would be verses 20 and 21. And really, there shouldn't be a chapter 6 there. It should kind of go all together, but he put a little pause there, so. We'll talk about that next week. Probably talk a little bit about it today, too. So, it says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. That was the purpose of the law, to show that we were sinners, that we were unable to keep the law, that we needed someone to take our place, and that someone was the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul has labored this point, as we've seen through the months that we've been studying in this particular book. And so he's winding up a part of this, but he's going to explain, because some are not understanding what grace is all about. They think they see an out. And he knows what they're thinking because he knows his brethren. And so he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Well, they heard that. You know, oh, the more we sin, the more grace abounds. And that's really what it's saying there. But it doesn't give us a license to sin. And we're not to, just because grace abounds, sin more. That's not the purpose of that at all, which we'll get to. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When we're saved by grace, it doesn't enable us to sin more. It enables us to sin less. It enables us to serve more. And that's what the point that Paul is making here. Some would take exception to that, and he knew what they were thinking. That's why he says, in the next chapter, and I'll just read a couple of these verses so we can move on from there. What shall we say then when someone hears this particular thing, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, or God forbid. These are some of the strongest words in the Bible, this particular phrase. However it's phrased, it's made to get our attention. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So we died to sin when we were saved, when grace saved us, so we might live unto the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul, understanding there are antinomians out there, I'll explain that in a minute, and people that would abuse the grace of God, thought they had found out. They thought they could live like hell and still go to heaven. That's what they were coming to the conclusion to. They would have said, if they could have interrupted him, this is a letter that he's writing. Remember, he's not standing before them preaching. But they would have interrupted him and said, wait a minute, Paul. You mean the more I sin, the more grace God's going to give me? And he would have to explain it like he did. So what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be so. God forbid, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? The only one that would think that they could live that way is somebody who either misunderstood or wasn't born again. When I was born again, when you were born again, and you became a believer, you certainly didn't want to sin more. You realize that Christ died for your sins on the cross of Calvary. And we spend the rest of our lives trying to sin less. And that's what we're designed to do, because we're designed to glorify God. We're to serve Him in holiness, and holiness is as far as you can get away from sinfulness. And so God has delivered us from that. But Paul is dealing now with this last part. And he said, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, another contrast there. Adam brought death. Jesus brings life. And that abundantly, eternal life on top of that. The contrast, the fifth and last contrast between the one act of Adam and the one act of Christ is in regard to energy. As Paul explains more fully in chapter 7, the energizing force behind man's sin is the law, which came in that the transgression might increase. Knowing that he would be charged with being antinomian is a person who maintains that Christians are freed from the moral law by virtue of grace and faith. And actually, we're not freed from it. We're tied to it because we're enabled to do it then because we have Christ's light righteousness in us. But they had the wrong idea, the antinomians did. They thought they could be saved and just live any way they wanted to. One phrase that is sloppy agape. You see, agape is the greatest love that we can have is a spiritual love. And they are saying people believe that like that is sloppy agape. And if they continue to live that way, it's probably a pretty good evidence that they've never been born again. They don't understand the grace of God. They may have heard about the grace of God, about Jesus Christ, but if they live opposite of what the Word of God teaches them, they need to examine themselves to see whether in the faith or if they have that same faith, which is very important. Brother Jack pointed that out today. We're always to be in the mode of examining ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. And the Bible speaks of apostates and those that have fallen short of the glory of God. Thought they were running a good race and they weren't running the race at all. They weren't saved. Paul was straightening that out with that question in chapter 6. Knowing that he would be charged with being antinomian and with speaking evil of something God himself had divinely revealed through Moses, Paul states unequivocally that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good, according to Romans 7:12. Now, if God says the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good, what is it? The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. No matter what we say, if everybody in the world said, no, it's not, they'd be wrong because God would be right. God's never been wrong. And so he states that so that we might understand that concept. We don't have to keep the ceremonial law, thank goodness. We don't have to raise a bunch of bulls and heifers and turtle doves and all kind of animals that were sacrificed for different kind of sins. We don't have to do that anymore. Christ is our sacrifice. Christ was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus has done that. When he went to the cross of Calvary, if we were in him, then we'll be born again before we die. We'll know that we're one of his, that God chose in him before the foundation of the world. That will be revealed to us in time. Jesus said you must be born again, so we must be saved. We must be regenerated, whatever kind of terminology that you want to apply there. And when we are, we understand then that as we keep the commandments in, we do that because we want to keep the commandments. Jesus says, keep my commandments, and my commandments are not grievous. They're not grievous to keep. They're a joy when we understand the right way and our thinking is the right way. And we know that because it glorifies God. When we do what God has commanded us in his word, it glorifies his holy name. And that's the reason you're here. That's the sole purpose that you're here on the face of the earth. the sole purpose that you were born again was to do the will of God. Jesus did that. And what did he do but glorify the Father in everything that he did? Everything that Christ did, every thought, every action, was always to the glory of God the Father. And so we have the mind of Christ. We have Christ dwelling in us, the Holy Spirit that guides us in the way of all truth. God has given us the book that's his book. He inspired it. There's no errors in it. We have then the blessed privilege of sitting down and reading, studying the Word of God, taking what we've learned, what the Holy Spirit reveals to us, applying it to our lives. And as we do this, we find great joy. We find what God is talking about when he's talking about holiness and joy and serving God in gladness. And we find that out to be so as we begin incorporating the Word of God in our lives. He said, nevertheless, God's own law had the effect of causing man's transgressions to increase. As the law is revealed, it uncovers more of our sinfulness. You know, from Adam to Moses, they didn't have the law. They didn't have that glaring light just shone on them. Nevertheless, they still sinned at the similitude of Adam. They sinned because it was in their nature to do so. But when the law comes along and it shines on us and it says, do this, do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, we find ourselves condemned more and more. I didn't know I was doing that wrong. We find out that we're sinners and that we need to repent from that and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It should be noted here that God's law, ceremonial, moral, and spiritual, has never been a means of salvation during any age of dispensation. The divinely ordained place it had in God's plan was temporary. As the Bible scholar F.F. Bruce has stated, the law has no permanent significance in the history of redemption. And notice he's saying redemption there. It did have a purpose, but not in redemption. It never was there to save us. It was there to show us that we needed to be saved. It was our schoolmaster, Galatians says, that led us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The law has no permanent significance in the history of redemption. Paul has already declared that Abraham was justified by God solely on the basis of his faith, completely apart from any good works he accomplished, and several years before he was circumcised, and many centuries before the law was ever given. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Just flip back there for a minute, just and we'll just refresh our minds to that. In the fourth chapter, the Apostle Paul says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, if he was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. In other words, Abraham had faith in God. We could say that another way. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. Not good works, not the keeping of the law, but rather he had faith that he believed God, that he believed in him, that he faithed in him, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. He accounted Abraham to be among the righteous ones. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Grace is free. It's a free gift from God. Nothing we can do to earn it. It's unmerited favor. That's what grace is. We don't deserve it. What we deserve is to be judged by the law and sent to hell for all eternity, every one of us in the whole world. But God, in his mercy, sent his only begotten Son to the world, saved us by his grace, unmerited favor. Didn't save me because he looked in Joey Miller down through the ages of time and looked at Joey Miller and said, oh, he's going to be a good old guy. I'll choose him. And no, that's not the way that works. First thing, God would have to be learning something. God has never learned anything because he knows all things.
Right.
So we can't use that as looking down through the ages. Although as the scripture said, he looked down through the ages. That's not God showing his inability, but giving us some kind of idea of God. God knows all things. He already knew all things. It's not anything that he saw in me that drew him to me. He chose me because it pleased him to do so. It's a great mystery to me because I know Joey Miller. And it's a great mystery to all of you that are saved because you know yourselves. And so we can rejoice in that. So we know and are thankful that it's not by works, it's not by anything that we can do. As a matter of fact, the works that we would do to bring before God, to set before him, to try to make ourselves righteous does nothing but stir up his wrath. It stirs up his wrath. And that's what he's getting us to see here. But to him who does not work, but he who believes on him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. When we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and saving faith, we became righteous. We received the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord, and God therefore looks at us now and counts us as righteous. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin or shall not reckon sin. That is the one that he saves by his grace, and sin is no longer imputed in him or ascribed to him. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, talking about the Jews, or upon the uncircumcised also, talking about us, the Gentiles? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Remember, that was before circumcision. God, Paul is using this to teach his Jewish brethren that said their father was Abraham, to show them that they were in error of the way that they were claiming to be saved. Just because they were in Abraham didn't mean a thing. They could trace their lineage all the way back, but if they weren't in Jesus Christ, being in Abraham wasn't going to help them one single bit. But he's talking about Abraham, and they had such a pronouncement on circumcision that they said you must be circumcised to be saved. Abraham was not even circumcised when he was saved. And so that's the point that Paul is making to them, or taking away all their arguments, just going right down the line. Down the line there. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of the circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. And so he's again showing that salvation is by grace. It's not by works. It's not by the keeping of the law. Never was, never will be. It'll always be by the grace of God. Undeserving as we are, God still saves his people. Amen. From their sins. And we're thankful. Amen. That he does that. Thankful there's no conditions to be met on it, because we would fail miserably if there was conditions to be met. Surely we would mess it up because we're sinful, sinful creatures. Disobedience to the law was never disobedience to the law has never damned a soul to hell, and obedience to the law has never brought a soul to God. Sin and its condemnation were in the world long before the law, and so was the way of escape from sin and condemnation. God gave the law through Moses as a pattern for righteousness, but not as a means of righteousness. The law has no power to produce righteousness, and for the person who belongs to God and sincerely desires to do His will, it is a guide to righteous living. The law identifies particular transgressions so that those acts can more easily be seen as sinful and thereby cause men to see themselves more easily as sinners. For that reason, the law also has power to incite men to unrighteousness, not because the law is evil, but because men are evil. Remember, we read in Romans 7:12 that the law is good and right and holy and just. And all it does is reveal how wicked we are, and it shows that men are sinners. They're evil. The person, here's an example of that, the person who reads a sign in the park that forbids the picking of flowers and then proceeds to pick one demonstrates his natural reflexive rebellion against authority. There is nothing wrong with the sign. Its message is perfectly legitimate and good. But because it places a restriction on people's freedom to do as they please, it causes resentment and has the effect of leading some people to do what they otherwise might not even think of doing. Don't do that. You ever tell a child, don't you do that. Don't you do that. Or listen to when John MacArthur or one of the preachers was in his studying, and there was a little distance in between that and another building, and it would echo a lot, but the children would play right down there, and they'd get loud and disrupt his studies. But he'd check on them every now and then. He'd get up and look out the window, and there was a line there that kept them from going into the road. He said, all right, kids, said, y'all need to be a little bit quieter on it. We're trying to study. Said, and I want to tell you another thing while you're at it. Don't go past that white line. That white line's there for a purpose, is to keep you safe, keep cars from running over you. Don't want you running after a ball or something out in the road. Said, whatever you do, don't cross that line. And he went back to studying again. He noticed it got quiet, and there's too many kids down there to be that quiet, so he looks out the window again, and all the kids are at the white line with their tiptoes like this, and they're leaning over. That's the way we are. So that's the way we do. And so, when we have restrictions, it just, because we're sinners, we do everything we can to go past that restriction. See how far we can push it, or push the envelope, as they say, I think, nowadays. The law is therefore a consequence both to righteousness and to unrighteousness. For the lawless person, it stimulates him to the disobedience and unrighteousness he already is inclined to do. It shows him for what he is. That's what the law does. For the person who trusts in God, the law stimulates what? Obedience and righteousness. We want to now please God, where before we were an enemy against Him. We didn't care one way or another, didn't give a hoot about Him, because we didn't think about Him, because we were sinners, and we were doing our own thing. See, we didn't want any restrictions placed upon me. Don't you try to restrict me and tell me what to do. You know, that's what sinners are. We're just full of pride, and you can't tell me what to do. That Bible can't tell me. It hasn't got any authority over me. It can't tell me what to do. Well, yes, it can. Because there's consequences when we don't follow the Word of God. Again, focusing on the truth that Christ's one act of redemption is far greater than Adam's one act of condemnation, Paul exalts, for where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God's grace not only surpasses Adam's one sin, but all the sins of mankind. Like a master weaver, Paul pulls all the threads together in this tapestry of redemptive truth declaring, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign, and we should say shall reign, through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When we're ever talking about redemption or being saved, we'll never ever read anything about that without Jesus Christ being close at hand. His name is invariably going to come up. Why is that? Because he's the only way of salvation. There's only one way to get to God, only one way to be saved, and it's through and by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one. He's the only way. This kind of sums up what he's talking about. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. And listen to these words. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing, cleansing flood. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. I am so glad I learned to trust him, precious Jesus, Savior, friend, and I know that he is with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him over and over. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Now, that's what Paul was talking about. He giveth more grace. We're thankful that he giveth more grace. I need more grace in my life. And God gives grace where it's needed to his children. As we continue to serve him, we need grace to serve him, grace to understand the word of God. When we falter, we need grace to bring us back, and grace does. We need repenting grace, all kinds of grace. The Bible says, Peter calls it the manifold grace of God. The manifold reminds me of a big rainbow, and it's whatever kind of grace we need to serve the Lord Jesus. It's available to us. God help us to understand that, as my prayer for Christ's sake.